Take your Bibles, if you would. We're going to get right at it this morning in the book of Luke. And I kidded around last week saying people were having withdrawals. I think I'm the one that was having withdrawals from the book of Luke. I just had a wonderful time, and I've been studying and learning, and God has been just working on my heart as I have been studying, preparing these sermons. And so now we need to turn to chapter 20, actually chapter 19. We're going to read 47 and 48. As you do, inside your worship folder, like there always is, there are two items that you need to get out, except there's something new this year. This yellow card is not called the prayer and care card anymore. It's called the connection card. Yes, there is a change at Grace Church. And I know that when we say that word change, some of you start, you know, just sort of twitching and things like that. So, but it's okay. This is a simplified card. It has some information. You say, well, you know, I'm not a guest today. I'm one who comes all the time. Where do I put my name? Guess what? Write it in the same spot, just first and last name. And it says up there whether you're a regular, a member, an attender, and so on. But if you are a guest, welcome. Thank you for coming. We're glad that you're here. Give us as much information as you will. Somebody's going to say, Pastor Phil, you have cut down the space that I can write my praises and prayer. Would you just look at the back of that nice? I mean, that thing is wide open. You can write as much as you want to on there. You have a scripture sheet. Take that out if you would, please. And it'll be a listening guide. We've talked about fire and ice. It's coming up on Friday night. It's going to be a blast. I have been collecting my spices and things to put in my chili, and Sean's not going to let me win, but he can't keep me from competing. So I'm going to have a real good time with that. I hope that you'll come. Please use this as an opportunity. You say, well, what's it about? I thought it was just fun and fellowship. It is. But people need to find out that we don't bite and that we're real and that we do enjoy ourselves. I want you to invite people. Do it just like you would if this was the Fall Family Festival. Invite people to come. They'll come in, eat some chili, have some fun. We're going to play balloon volleyball. You probably have no clue what I am describing, but you will after Friday night, and you'll be doing it at all your family gatherings after this. I invented this game in Peru. It is a blast. Sherry's sitting over there, and she's laughing. She knows what I'm talking about. It's an absolute blast. We're going to have fun. It's for a young and old. Anybody can do it. It's a lot of fun. I want you to come Friday night. If you have your Bibles open there, I did want to mention one of what I was trying to remember. I'm standing here. Vic Wickert right over here. I failed to mention as we were having our prayer time that Vic's brother died this week as well. Vic, we're sorry and we suffer with you, and we'll be praying for you in these days. As I prayed with you down front, I'll continue to pray for you. And it's very, very difficult when we have to say goodbye to our loved ones. Yesterday, I had the privilege of going out to Grace Church in Newton, and Pastor Dan, that's one of the churches out of our church, Pastor Dan has a yearly prayer summit. And so he says, Phil, I want you to come out and speak on prayer. I says, okay, what is exactly, how do you want me to go about it? I want you to preach four times. I preached four times yesterday morning before noon. Can you believe it? And it was from my own preaching that I kind of got under conviction about something. And you say, really? You mean you listen to yourself? Well, it was in the preparation of it that the Lord really got a hold of my heart. Let me read you a Bible verse. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, this is awesome. Just think, listen to this. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And I got to thinking about the church and who it belongs to, and our privilege to be a part of it, and that God brings glory to himself in the ministry of the church. And folks, that really is what it's all about. It's not about our reputation. It's about his glory. And so that's what we're supposed to do here, is to bring glory perpetually to Jesus Christ and to the Father through the ministry of the church. But there was a little phrase there that I want to pounce on for just a moment. It says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, from generation to generation to generation. One of my harping points at Grace Church, one of my pounding points, one of my soapboxes that I like to stand on all the time, is that we are only one generation away from shutting off the lights and closing down the church. Always. We are always standing at the precipice of shutting the doors. And the reason that would happen would be for the same reason that the judges had so much trouble In the time of the judges, whenever they would come and rescue the people of God, they would do well for the generation rescued, but they somehow, they could not get it to the next generation. And so it was up and down continually until God finally was fed up with them and he stopped delivering them and he threw them out of the land. Isn't that interesting? They couldn't get it to the next generation. Now, folks, I want to just take a minute, and as a pastor, I want to encourage and I want to admonish our church. It is incumbent upon us to be ready to work and serve in the next generation. We have children's ministries at our church, and we have student ministries at our church, and those individuals that work in those ministries do not float down from God out of heaven. Think about that. The people who work with our children and with our students, they do not float down from God out of heaven. And we certainly don't go and knock on the doors of other churches and say, hey, we've got some children's openings in the children's ministry. You know, I know you have a church, but would you come over and just work in our church and so on? It just doesn't work like that. We can't expect that others. Here's what I'm saying to us this morning. Our church needs to always, forever, and constantly be thinking about the next generation. We have needs. Why? Well, because we have a growing church, and we certainly have a growing group of children and students in our church. I mean, increasing greatly. And we need to minister to, teach, love, care for, receive, grow up, and disciple the next generation. And so, folks, I want to encourage you as your pastor to get involved and to become a part. You know, I just like to come to church on Sunday morning and listen to the sermon. Great. I want you to continue doing that. But here's how you can do that. You can serve in one service and you can work in the next service. You can go to the worship service at 8:30 and you can serve at 10:30 or vice versa. You can do that. Work one, serve one. Be involved with the next generation. So you had that sheet of paper right here. And man, I mean, this is what I love about this. I've got all this space now on the back. Find yourself somewhere on there and say, okay, train me. You can do that. And I'm talking not just to the people who are 50 and up. I mean, a lot of you folks that are bringing the little children, you need to be involved. Take your turn once a month or whatever. Be involved right on there. Train me or I'm already ready. Use me. Just write it. Train me or use me. Just write that on there and turn it in at the end of the service, because God is going to hold us accountable for what we give to the next generation. Let's take a vote. How many of you would rather just cancel all children's ministries at Grace Church? Would you like to cancel the children's ministries? If you would like to cancel, vote yes. If you think we better not do that, we better keep having next generation ministries, raise your hand. Look at all these volunteers. It's awesome. This is just great. God bless you. You know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist. You just need the greatest ability. You know what the greatest ability is? The greatest ability is availability. Put up your flag of availability for God and say, train me, or I'm already ready. Use me, and we'll use you according to the schedule that you can afford. Thank you for listening, and let's get involved with the next generation at Grace Church. All right. If you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter number 19, verse number 47, it's up on the screen. Let's stand and read the Word of God together, verses 47 through 18. Together, let's read. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? But he answered and said to them, I also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Luke and this evangel that is continually giving out this gospel message. I pray now that you bless the preaching and teaching of your word. I pray that it wouldn't just be information. I pray you would draw us to yourself. If there's one here that doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day they come to faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. First, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I want to look at that temple encounter that happened in the previous passage. What idea do you have of Jesus today? Just what do you think of when you think of Jesus? The image that is projected in our world today is something like this. They think of a soft, effeminate man with tender, soft hands and speaking in hushed tones. He is certainly inoffensive and he's weak and he would never be judgmental. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus was raised in a carpenter's shop. He had splinters in his hands. He worked a man's work. And not the least of all, he was full of zeal for the Lord's house, for his own house, and for the call of God. Over in Mark chapter 11, there are many more details of this entrance and this encounter given. It says that he came to Jerusalem and he went straight back to the temple. Now, he had gone there on the day of the triumphal entry. He had looked around, but the day being far spent, he said, "There's no time to do what must be done. I'll go back to Bethany and come back tomorrow." So he did. And we pick it up here with him coming back. As he came to town, he cursed the symbol of Israel, which was the fruitless fig. Now he's going to go over and take over at the temple of Israel, the heart of Israel. He's going to take over that temple itself. He went and he made himself a handmade whip, John 2:15. He looked on the scene. Now you have to use your imagination and think about what he was seeing. Where there should have been plenty of space for the Gentiles to inquire about the Lord, there was a veritable bazaar. There were money-changing tables everywhere. Poor travelers, as they came to town, had to stop at the money changers first to trade whatever their customary money or their cultural money was for the official coinage of the temple. In the exchange, they lost a fortune. As you look around, there were bird cages, goat corrals, flocks of sheep, herds of animals. There were rip-off artists everywhere. The very best lamb that a family might have brought would have been summarily rejected and said that this one is not good enough, and would have been pointed by the priest to the pre-approved lambs that would be sold to them at many times their value. Why? Because of the requirement that they had to keep the Passover and kill a lamb. The place of worship had been turned into a money-making racket. Helping people encounter their God had been replaced by a religious crowd helping themselves to the people's last penny. Think of the widow's mite. The widow, who should have been on the support system of the temple, came and they were happy to receive the very last cent that she had. So Jesus took that whip that he brought with him and he cleaned house. Look at the picture. He turned over the tables of the money changers. He turned over the seats of the men doing the money changing. I like to think of him just reaching and grabbing it and pulling the seat out from under the guy, and he falls flat on himself there. He came in and he did this in front of all. He stopped the animal trading, the money making, and the charade of what was supposed to be worship. He stopped the show. I'll have to add, there's a lot of show stopping that needs to happen in a lot of what is called Christianity today as well. He did not allow anybody to move a single thing. He wouldn't let any more wares be moved about. He stopped it all. So you look at the scene. Here is Jesus in the middle of all of this. Money is lying around on the ground. Carts and equipment stand still and unattended. The Levites, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the priests are all cowering in the corner and in the stalls of the vendors. And they're all in amazement watching and listening as Jesus sits down with his authority. And he began to teach the people the word of God in the temple of God and leading them to pray. What a concept. Think about that. That the place of worship was actually being used for the purpose for which it had been invented and made. I might add that America's churches had better forego the idea of being cultural centers and entertainment centers and return to being a place of worship and preaching and praying, or our God is going to come and write anathema over our churches and close us down. That gives you the setting for what verse 47 says. That's the picture. He's just done all of this. And here's Jesus on one of the couple of days in the middle of the Passion Week, between the triumphal entry and between the Last Supper and the arrest in the garden. Between there, he's just in the temple. He's done these things, and now he's sitting among everything and he's teaching. And so the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people decided they needed to destroy him. Well, I guess so. Because their greed and their avarice, their desire to use the people as nothing but money-making systems for their pockets, it's all been stopped. He's upsetting their system. He's cutting off their source of illicit gains. Destroy him. That's what Luke 2:22, Matthew 26:3-4, John 5:16, John 5:16 and 18, John 7:1-19 and 25. Every one of those verses say they wanted to kill him and they wanted to destroy him. Why? Because he upset their system. He told the truth. So how should we today handle the message of Jesus? The Jewish hierarchy rejected the message. He came into his own, and his own what? Received him not. How are we supposed to receive it? How are we supposed to handle the message of Jesus? I have 4 points, 3 short ones, 1 major one. Make sure that you listen carefully. This is a short one, number one. You cannot control Jesus. It's so important for us to get a grip on this thought. We cannot control Jesus. We cannot. The religious world rejects Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Now, the religious world really doesn't mind Jesus, the good teacher, Jesus, the counselor, or Jesus, the gentle shepherd. They love that picture of Jesus holding a little lamb with his little tender sissy hands. They love that picture. They don't like Jesus, the divine Messiah, who is Lord, God, and King. They asked these questions when Jesus came in. Who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? Where did you get this authority? This is the questions that they are asking him. Who gave you the authority to do these things? What things? Well, the passage says what he was doing. He was teaching the word of God. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 14 says that he was also healing those that came to him, especially the blind people. So what was Jesus doing in the temple of God? Oh, how audacious! He's teaching the word of God. He is praying. He is doing the work of God. And he's healing people. Oh, how terrible. That's what they thought. He is teaching, preaching, and healing people in the temple of all things. And I want to just say this here. Not one. This is so important for you to understand. We have an abundance of people that are rewriting the scriptures and they're doubting everything that the Bible says. And they totally deny that Jesus ever did anything miraculous. The Jesus Seminar that was back in the 90s, they had a big study and decided that Jesus really didn't do or say most of what's written in the Bible. And none of the miraculous things. Those are just myths. Interesting. Not one, not even one time did the priests, the Pharisees, or the scribes ever deny the words, wonders, and works of Jesus. Never did they say, well, all these miracles, they're not real. They didn't say that, ever. Not one time. Now look, listen to this. If the enemies of Jesus had to admit and confess that he did do miraculous things, who on earth do we think we are, thousands of years later, to deny them? They did not ever say that his miracles weren't real or that he did not perform them. Their complaint had nothing to do with what he was doing. Their complaint was is he didn't seek their permission first. They wanted Jesus under their control, kind of like we would like to get Jesus under our control. A couple of things. We cannot deny Jesus' authority. We can't be asking, who do you think you are? I mean, what do you mean, who do you think you are? He's God. Matthew 28 and verse 18 is the preface to the Great Commission. He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. So go tell everybody about me. I have all authority. We cannot, listen to this one. We cannot put Jesus under obligation. Jesus needs no permission from man. He needs no permission from me. He does not need to ask me if it's okay if he does what he's going to do. A lot of us would like to call God into account, wouldn't we? How dare you do that in my life? Well, you know, he's really not going to seek your permission to do what he does. God is not going to check with us before what he does, what he does. And let me just burst a lot of bubbles here. Not even our prayers obligate God. Our prayers do not obligate God. You know, what do you mean? Aren't we supposed to pray? Of course. Are we invited to pray? Yes. Then he says, will I answer our prayers? Let me speak to that answering of our prayers for just a moment. Well, I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and God never did answer. Do you know what Romans chapter 8 says? Romans chapter 8 says that when we pray, sometimes we're so bad at even praying what we should be praying for, that the Holy Spirit takes our prayers and interprets them and reoffers them to God in the way that is acceptable to him, so that God's will is done instead of my will. So your prayer very well may have been answered. It just wasn't answered your way. It was answered the Holy Spirit's way. You can't put Jesus under obligation. Now, mankind hates a God that they cannot control or manipulate. They don't like the idea of a God that can't be controlled, cajoled, and corralled. Do you know what the root of idolatry is? Especially, you know, the idolatry of the Old Testament where they made images and all those kind of things and carried them around. Well, you know, you pretty well can control an idol. In Peru, in the month of September, October, better yet, they have Purple Month. And Purple Month is the great procession. Millions of people get in the streets and they follow this picture of Jesus that they carry on this elaborate thing. And they bring him out and, oh, he's got all this power, and they attribute all this incredible stuff. It's just a picture. And they just believe that miracles, it's called the Lord of Miracles Parade. And I mean, they all get spiritual and they all begin to pray and they walk around and they afflict themselves. Some of the people carry whips and beat themselves on the back, and the women walk around barefooted. They promise only to wear purple for the entire month, and it's crazy. I mean, I've watched it. And at the end of the month, do you know what they do with that Jesus? They go and put him away and close him up in a dark room, and they don't have to deal with him anymore. Guess what? You can't put Jesus away, lock him up in a closet, or tell him what he's got to do or can't do. You can't. You have no authority over him. You cannot control him. You cannot obligate him. And you cannot manipulate our God. I'm glad of that. So their scheme was to get Jesus to say something like, well, I do all of these things on my Father's authority. Aha! He thinks he's God's son. Let's kill him because he's a blasphemer. Or if he said, I do these on my own authority. Aha! Let's kill him. He's a rabble-rouser, a rebel, and he's caused chaos in the temple. He didn't answer them. You know, this is exactly what's going on today. Jesus' declaration of 28:18 in Matthew says he has all authority to give a commission to make disciples in his name all over the world. But when people hear that, Jesus says, make disciples in my name, and I'm the only way, the truth, and the life, and things like that. They say things like, well, arrogant, exclusive, insensitive, and narrow. when Bonnie and I were going to Peru and had our children with us, we were on what you call deputation, presenting ourselves in churches. We went to Virginia. A professor from the University of Virginia happened to be in the service. There was a question-answer time at the end of one of the services that the pastor organized, and this man stood up, very elegant, nicely dressed, beautiful tie, rings on every finger, and he stood up and he said, "Well, I have a question for you. What gives you the right to export a religion to another country where they're happy with what they've got, and if they worship the sun or a tree or a snake, what business is it of yours? And how dare you go upset their system by enforcing on them a God that's foreign to them? What gives you that right?" I said, "I don't have a right. I have a command." Now listen to me. Jesus is the way, the truth. And they're like, "Why are we so insistent that we preach Jesus as the only way? Why is that? Are we just hard-headed? Are we just, you know, mean, you know, know-it-alls? Is that what this is about?" No. One day, Peter and John went to the temple. They went to the temple. There was a guy out there begging, and Peter says, "You know, silver and gold, I don't have any. But whatever I do have, I'm going to give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." What happened to that guy? What did he do? He rose up and walked. He was walking and leaping and praising. Remember that song? He was walking and leaping. You don't remember that song, do you? Okay, I won't do it. So here's what they said. What authority? Who told you could do this? He said, "Well, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, in his name, this man stands before you whole. This, interesting phrase, is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's no other name. No other person, no other salvation. Folks, there's not a Muslim way. There's not a Buddhist way. There's not a Hindu way. There's not a Baptist way. There's not a Methodist way. There's not a Mormon way. There is only one way, and Jesus is the way. He's the way. Let me say this to you today. I believe all that. I believe the Bible. Okay. I believe the God of the Bible. Good. But to say I believe God, I believe the Bible, is not the same as entrusting yourself to Jesus. I have a question for you. Do you believe in the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe Jesus? Do you believe him? Do you trust him alone? Do you entrust to him? Do you entrust to him your eternal soul, the forgiveness of your sins, and the reception in heaven? Is he your all in all? Is he the all in all sufficient one? Is he enough? Do you trust Jesus, or are you trying to work it yourself? Be good, go to church, get baptized, give some money, help old people. Are you working it? Or do you trust him? John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is life eternal, that they may know you," because Jesus is praying to the Father, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You say, "Pastor Phil, you've been in Luke for a while, and I mean, it's just gospel message after gospel message after gospel message." Yeah, kind of. Pretty much. Because it's the gospel of who? Luke. There are four of them. Oh, as we preach in the New Testament times, we need to preach Jesus. Number two, you dare not reject Jesus. This is verses 3-8. You dare not reject Jesus. Jesus did not fall into their trap. They asked him about his authority. They wanted to catch him. They wanted to denounce him. They wanted to destroy him. But Jesus turned the tables on them, and he asked them a question that they would not answer. Everyone there knew about John the Baptist. He said, "Say, John the Baptist, by the way, was he and his message from heaven, or was it from men?" They wouldn't answer this question. Everybody there knew who John the Baptist was, because he had gone up both sides, up and down of the Jordan River, calling people to himself. Everybody knew about John the Baptist. This crowd listening to Jesus on this day in the temple grounds, they knew exactly who John the Baptist was. Luke 3:7 says multitudes came out to see him. Matthew 3:5-6 says Jerusalem and all of Judea, all that area, everybody knew about John. They all went out to see him, and he was teaching and baptizing. When Jesus asked them this question, they could not deny that they knew who he was. And so he asked this. He said, what do you believe about the gospel? His question was very specific. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? It was the whole message of John. What did John preach? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and be baptized for remission of sins. Repent. He preached the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom. So Jesus says, basically, what do you believe about the gospel? That question is a way of asking, was it true or was it not? Then he basically said, will you repent? The call for baptism, the baptism of repentance, was to ask a person to acknowledge that their previous life and beliefs were all wrong and that they were starting out fresh and new and now they're going to follow the truth. So these Jews that Jesus was talking through that day, as well as the Jews standing on the shores of the Galilee, they would have thought, yep, that's pretty true for all of the pagans and the idol worshippers and the heathens. Yeah, they need to get baptized and become part of Judaism. But that's not the message that John preached. John didn't stand up there and say, yeah, only the pagans, they need to join Judaism, start offering sacrifices and bring their offerings and let us rip them off at the temple so they can go to heaven. That's not what John said. John turned on those Pharisees and scribes and lawyers and, oh, man, in the most insensitive, the most non-seeker-friendly way that you could ever imagine in your life. John turned around with the legs of crickets hanging out of his teeth. That's what he ate, locusts, wild honey, all those different things. With a leather girdle on. He probably didn't smell very good because he lived out in the outside areas. We get a picture of what ministry ought to look like, don't we? So here's John the Baptist, and he's out there, and he turns on that crowd and says, yep, we're here to be baptized. We want to be baptized because we just, you know, we just want to set the example. He says, you generation of snakes. What if I stood in the pulpit from week to week and I said, you snake in the grass. What if I stood up here and I just called you names from the... But I'd empty out this place so fast it wouldn't even be funny because, you know, dignified as we are, we wouldn't be able... You know what John the Baptist did? Says, you bunch of snakes, show fruit that is evidence that you really do believe and that you have repented. Show fruit. Well, they didn't like John. They couldn't believe his message, and so they certainly didn't like Jesus. The priests, the scribes, and the elders were placed on what we would call the horns of a dilemma. If they said that John's baptism of repentance was from heaven, then Jesus could have said, great, then you believe that I'm the Messiah because John believed it and preached it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He believed it, so, all right, if you're ready, you can be baptized. No, they couldn't do that. Jesus basically was saying, why didn't you believe John if you think his message was from heaven? They couldn't. It would upset their money-making system and all of their schemes. If they said he was from men, then they feared the people. Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 11 says that if you have a false prophet among you, you've got to stone them. And if you won't obey and stone them, then you're worthy of being stoned. They were in trouble. If they said John the Baptist, he was nothing, then they should have ducked because the people around them would have started throwing stones at them. They were in a situation. I think one of the most amazing parts of this whole passage is verse number 4. Look at verse 4. Verse 3. But he answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Notice that phrase. You read it fast if you don't think about it. Answer me. You got to give an answer. Now, they tried to ignore the question. They tried to skip through. They tried to be indifferent. They tried to answer and say, well, we really don't know. They tried to avoid it, but Jesus said, answer me. Can I just stand here this morning and say that anybody that is confronted with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and says, yeah, I hear all of that and everything, but I'm just going to ignore that and just move on. You have decided to do anything less but hear the truth of the gospel and receive it is to reject it at the time that you hear it. Answer me. Oh, Jesus demanded an answer. He demanded an answer. Was it true? Was it not true what John preached? You cannot avoid the question. You cannot reject that truth. So after deliberations, they decided that, we don't know. That was an answer of expediency. They didn't want to lose their position. They didn't want to say, you know, yeah, you really are the Messiah because it's all up. Their money-making scheme was over. They closed down the temple because here he is. No. They didn't want to do that. And if they said, okay, well, you know, John, he really wasn't much. He wasn't really a prophet. Well, then they were really going to be in trouble. So here we have the pinnacle of the religious crowd, a veritable who's who of Judaism's hierarchy in the temple itself, which is right before the holy day of the Passover. It's the center of the religious worship of the known world, and Jehovah God is their God, and they're supposed to know everything about him. And what did they say? We don't know. The people who were in the know were noncommittal. Man, I have asked so many people of other religions, especially one particular one. You know, I want to be sure of my eternal destiny, and I want to be sure that I have a relationship with God. I want to be sure that I'm God's child. Can you please lead me? Oh, well, what a question. I really don't know whether that can really be known until you actually die and go find out. So they failed to answer Jesus, and so he refused to answer them. Let me give you just a thought. Don't ever make the mistake to think that you can put God on trial to ask him what he thinks he's doing. Don't make that mistake. Don't make the mistake of thinking that as difficult things come into your life, that the sovereign God can be put in the box, so to speak, in a court, and you're the judge, and sit there and begin asking that person questions, and the person you're asking is God. God, what do you think? Who gave you permission to do this in my life? What do you think you're doing with all... We can cry out for mercy. We can plead for healing and deliverance. We can do... Just read the Psalms. They're full of pleading for God to move and to act, but they're not full of accusations. And how dare you, God? I've been in the ministry a long time. There's a lot of people that I've talked to through the years that, they are ready to put on the gloves and go a few rounds with God over what he's done in their life. Really? Three, and most important, we cannot ignore his kingdom message. This is verses 9 to 19. This is the major section. Jesus turned from the Jewish leaders, who he had just undressed, so to speak, in front of everyone. And in their hearing, he addressed the vast crowds. He employed a parable, an illustration, well known to them, an illustration that made it very clear. And so their desire was to question and trap him and resist him. But they had always resisted him. They had resisted his father. They had resisted the prophets. They had killed them. The storyline here is just like the storyline of the bridegroom that shows up unexpectedly. It's like the story of the master who gave minas to his servants and said, do business until I come. There's this idea of this parable of the vineyard that there's an owner. He lets it out to the vine dressers. He takes a trip a long way away and he stays a long time. And then he finally comes back and he says, all right, I'm ready for my fruit. And they didn't want to give it to him. Isaiah chapter 5, 1 to 5 is the background of this parable. God planted a vineyard. He named it Israel, and he expected fruit from it, but they never got any fruit, just briars, just rebellion, just meanness and hatefulness and just self-centeredness. Time and again, he sent prophets to them. They ignored them, mocked them, mistreated them, and even killed them. They threw Jeremiah in the bottom of a dry well. They beat him in the stocks. They killed some between the altar and the temple. They did terrible things to the messengers. They hated Amos. They hated Zechariah. They hated these people because of their message. They've always done it. Several thoughts. God's vineyard always belongs to him. Oh, that's huge. He's the owner of the vineyard, verse 9. He planted the vineyard, but the vine dressers were just to work in it. But no matter how far away he went or how long he delayed in returning, the vineyard always belongs to the owner. Folks, God owns everything. We can never, ever, ever forget. He owns it all. He owns every blade of grass, and he owns every snowflake that fell the other day. He owns it all. He owns the land, the people, their talents, and their goods, and he owns us, and he retains ownership perpetually. The second thing, God is always looking for fruit in his vineyard. Three times he sent servants to go and to get fruit, samples of the fruit from his vineyard, but they just mistreated them, and they beat them, and they did all kinds of things. Finally, these servants felt like they had taken possession of the owner's vineyard. They didn't consider the owner at all. They considered everything to be theirs, and they would not even hear of giving the fruit to the owner. Do we do that? Do we somehow in our lives get to the place where we think it's all ours? It's my house, my stuff, my car, my life. My. You know what one of the first words a little child learns, a little baby, what is one of the first words that they learn? They learn the little word as they grip both fists. They learn what? Mine.
My.
Do we live like we possess instead of oversee? You think I'm talking about your money. I'm talking about your life and everything included. Do not mistake this, John 15:16. You didn't choose me, Jesus said. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and what? Bear fruit. This is what God expects. He expected it of Israel. He expects it of us. We're not owners of anything. We are stewards of all that we oversee. God requires that we render to him the fruit of good works and a holy life and love toward the brethren and being a light in the world. This is the fruit that he's looking for. We tend to take ownership and forget about stewardship. We tend to think it's all ours. It's about me. It's all about me. The time, the talent, the treasures of our lives are an investment by God for his purposes, not ours. We will only understand, we will only be satisfied in life when we discover that God's plan both glorifies him and blesses us. People are born in rebellion and rejection of God always. Letter C on your sheet. People are born in rebellion and rejection of God always. In fact, Phil, I don't like that. A little baby, they hadn't done anything wrong. Oh, but they were born in sin. Romans 5:12 tells us that we inherited the sin nature of the rebellion from Adam. In the parable, the owner, what did he do? The owner finally sent his own dear son to the vineyard. And there's no mistaking this. The vine dresser saw the son. They decided that this was their best chance to take over ownership once for all. They decided to kill the son of the owner, so they threw him out and they killed him. And that's what they did. There's no mistaking what Jesus is doing. He is telling this Jewish hierarchy that is resisting everything he says and does, denying that he is the Messiah. He's saying, I am the Son of God. I'm coming to God. God's vineyard, Israel, and you people have no fruit to show. You won't give anything, and you don't even want me in the temple that is supposed to be about me and worshiping me. You won't even let me inside. You know, in the Laodicean church of the book of Revelation in chapter 3, it was very interesting that Jesus had to stand on the outside of his church and knock on the door and say, if anybody will let me in, I will come in and have fellowship with him and he with me. Jesus was on the outside of his churches. I got news for you. The true Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus is not even welcome in a lot of churches that call themselves Christians. Not the Jesus of the Bible. Oh, that soft, tender, sweet, little, kind Jesus holding the little lamb in that picture. He is. But not this one. They rejected his authority. This treachery of killing Jesus was in their hearts at that very time. They also denied his ability to judge. What's God going to do about this? He asked this question there in this verse. And so, verse 15, so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, certainly not. No way. No how. It'll never happen. We're the chosen people of God. So all of the crowds, this time the crowds and the Jewish hierarchy all say, that'll never happen. What will God do? He will destroy them. Judaism. He will give it to others, Gentiles, and he will expect fruit from the Gentiles. So how did the crowd react? Certainly not. No way. No how. God will never judge us. You know, I've been in the ministry a long time, and people sometimes, they think that they can just go on and live like they can just live watching pornography on a continual basis and seeking it out. They can continually have serial marriages. They can continually ignore God. They can continually live in sin. They can continually be envious and jealous. They can continually. And because God hasn't judged them today, they think he will never judge them ever. These Jews stood there in front of Jesus, and he's already getting ready to talk about the temple coming down and every stone being removed. And never, never, never happen, never happen. God can't judge. God won't judge. God's not a judgmental God. You do not know the God of the Bible if you think that he will forever wait. They doubt his prediction. In AD 70, the temple is going to be destroyed as well as the entire system of Judaism. The church is going to be born. It's going to become increasingly a Gentile church. These verses say that the Gentiles, that's Acts 13, 45 to 47 and many others that I won't read, they say that the Gentiles are going to be entrusted with the kingdom message, yet he will expect fruit from them as well. Do you know that God expects fruit from Grace Church? Do you know that? He expects us to be fruitful. And what is Grace Church? Well, it's this big group of people. Oh, no. Wait. Grace Church is a place where individual Christians come. And so when we say grace is supposed to be fruitful for God and holy and righteous and loving God and loving others and spreading the gospel and sending it far and wide, when he says that that's what Grace Church is supposed to do, what that means is that's what individuals who come together for a purpose are supposed to do. Fruitfulness. Matthew 21:43, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, Jews, and given to other nations, bearing the fruits of the kingdom. We can't avoid this coming. I've got to finish verse 17 and 18. Look at verse 17. He looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. He's saying to them, we cannot avoid his coming kingdom. Denial, unbelief, rejection, and even hiding from the truth is a futile effort when facing the king and the kingdom. To those religious leaders, the ones who handled, studied, and taught the Old Testament, he asked, what is this then that is written? He asked again in another place, well, you people who handle the word, have you not read? They, the builders, were rejecting the chief cornerstone. What is the chief cornerstone or the corner of angular stone? What is that? Well, it's the stone upon which the walls all come together and the entire house stands. My dear friend, if Jesus Christ is not who he said he was supposed to be, if he is not indeed the Messiah, if he is not deity come in the flesh, if he is not truly God, then everything else in Christianity falls like a house of cards because it's all built on the cornerstone on Jesus Christ. That's Psalm chapter 118 and verse number 32. Jesus is quoting his own word here in this passage. The builders were rejecting the chief cornerstone. Then they, the builders, were stumbling and would be destroyed on the stone that they were rejecting. You see, the cornerstone and the stumbling stone are the same person, Jesus. You know, people stumble and are broken on the cornerstone. Listen to Isaiah 8:14. He will be as a sanctuary, but also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. He'll be like a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, snared and taken. A stumbling stone. The Jews in the Mishnah and the Gemara, which are great compilations commenting on the Torah, the Old Testament, the books, five books of Moses, they say in there things like this. They say that, well, a pot that falls on a stone will be broken. And a stone that falls on a pot, the pot will still be broken. In other words, anytime you deal with the stone and you come up against it in rejection, the stone will not be broken. You will be broken. People stumble. This is the rock of offense. In our world today, the point of conflict and contention is always the person of Jesus. I say to you this morning, you say, I believe in God. Wonderful. I believe the Bible. Wonderful. Do you believe Jesus? Who is he? You know, of course I believe in Jesus. You know, the guy with the little lamb in that picture, you know, I believe in him. I believe in the pathetic fig. I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I do. He's a wonderful teacher. Pithy sayings, why he had some of the best sayings in the world. I mean, he was a wonderful teacher. Yes, I believe it. Yes, but do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in the Savior? Do you believe in the Messiah? Do you believe in the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Do you believe in the Redeemer? Do you believe in Jehovah? Do you believe in this I am? Do you believe in Jesus? Who is the creator of everything, the sustainer of everything, and the one who died for you? Do you believe him? Have you trusted everything to him? Not to your religion, not to your baptism, not to your good works. Don't trust anything but Jesus and Jesus alone. That's the gospel. This is what we believe. this world's kingdoms are going to be ground to powder. Again, verse 18, whoever falls on the stone will be broken, and on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. I can't help but remember Daniel 2:34. In a prophecy that Daniel interpreted, it said, you watched while a stone was cut without hand, speaking of Jesus actually, which struck the image of the world kingdoms, struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces, and the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, they were all crushed together. They became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. We're talking about the kingdom of God and its King, Jesus Christ. The kingdoms of men one day are going to be struck. They're going to fall into a pile like powder, and they're going to be blown away. What's it going to be like, Pastor? Well, just like what's left in the bottom of your popcorn bowl. When you take it and throw it to the stiff wind and it blows away, that's what the kingdoms of the world and all of its installations are going to be like. They're like nothing. And then the stone kingdom, the kingdom of God and His Christ, is going to come into this world. It's going to fill the entire earth, and it's going to go on forever and ever and ever. And I don't know about you, but I skip that first kingdom and I'm going to hang on to that second kingdom, the stone kingdom. Are you a believer in Jesus? 1 Peter 2:6 and 7 says, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, note that, to you who believe, he is precious. To those Jews that rejected, he was an irritant. He was an enemy. But to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Let me give you these summary thoughts, and please apply them to your life. You cannot put Jesus under obligation. You cannot put Jesus under obligation to fulfill your expectations. We do not have a heavenly bellhop. We do not have a holy Santa Claus in the sky. You cannot put Jesus under obligation to fulfill your expectations. Here's something you need to stop and think. He came to save us for eternity. He did not come to pamper us for time. Say it again. He came to save us for eternity and to give us eternal life. He did not come to pamper us for time. That'd be a good place to put in Selah. Think about that. He came to do the Father's will, not mine. You dare not be indifferent to the gospel message. To not decide is to reject Jesus. Well, I'll just put that off. I'll get around to it after I've had a life of pleasure and ease and I've tried everything. Oh no. Don't count on Jesus sitting in the corner, God sitting in the corner waiting on you. Call upon the Lord while He is near. Call upon the Lord while He is near. We should not mistake stewardship for ownership with the elements of our life. We should not mistake stewardship for ownership. You see, those people in the parable, they thought, that is our vineyard. You know, we've been working it, doing all the work. I mean, that owner, he doesn't need it. Whew. The elements of our life, the people, possessions, and the purposes of our life, God owns it all. He expects fruitfulness. And finally, we had better build our lives on the solid rock. That rock is Jesus. Now, before I give you this and you fill in your final blank, let me ask you not to move and put away your books and start making noise and turning me off, because I'm not done when you fill out your final blank. We'd better build our lives on the solid rock, Jesus, because He is irresistible. You say, what irresistible? What does that mean? Well, it has two meanings. We have our common meaning that we understand, and of course that applies, irresistible. My wife, when I first met her, and she actually gave me a little attention. I mean, it was irresistible. The only thing I wanted to do was just be around my wife and go see my wife. I'd pay any price, do anything. Didn't matter, never sleep, you know. I'd go without meals because I just want to see Bonnie, you know. And I'd go to college and trying to study and everything, and, you know, that's all I could think of. She was irresistible. Do you know Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is the author of all creation and made everything, who made me and He made you. Jesus Christ is irresistible to me. He is irresistible because me, a sinner, born in sin, guilty by the fact, my parentage going all the way back to Adam, I am guilty because my father was guilty. I am guilty because I practice sin, and I am guilty because I prefer sin. I am a guilty sinner, but in spite of my sin, Jesus, God's only Son, came into this world and He died on the cross for me. And He loves me with an everlasting love. And He promised that if I would believe in Him, He would never let me go. And He will always be with me. He'll never forsake me. And I want to tell you that that Jesus is irresistible to me. I cannot conceive of a person that would say no to Jesus who died for their sins. He's irresistible. Oh, but there's something more, and probably more to the point of this passage. This King of Kings and Lord of Lords with a coming kingdom, promising to grind this world to powder, all those who reject Him. It is an irresistible kingdom. Nobody can stand up and build their bulwarks against what Jesus is going to do. You cannot resist Jesus. You cannot resist His coming kingdom and His judgment. You cannot. The Bible says, who can stand before Him? Nobody. It's irresistible. Are you a believer? Have you trusted Jesus? We're in Luke. Luke's all about the gospel, and I've given it once again. Jesus is the Lord of salvation, the King of the world, and He died for you. Will you believe and receive, or will you reject? To not make a decision is to continue in rejection. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, and I'm not going to make you do anything except just ask you a question. Are you here today and you say, Pastor Phil, I hear the message, the Spirit of God, something. Somebody is working on me in my heart, and I know this is the truth and that God loves me, and it is true. His gospel is irresistible. I am a sinner. I know it, and I want to be saved. Pastor Phil, please pray for me because I want Jesus to save me from my sin. Raise your hand so I can pray for you. I want Jesus to save me from my sin. I want to be forgiven and part of His family. I want to be a part of that kingdom, not the kingdom that's going to disappear. Would you just raise your hand and I'll pray for you. I see your hand. I see your hand and your hand. Dear friends, God bless you. I will pray for you in just a moment. You can put your hands down. Who else? You hadn't raised it yet, but you'll raise it now. Pray for me. I want Jesus to save me from my sin. You'll never be saved because of your association with a church. God bless you, sweetheart. I see your hand. I see your hand, my friend. You'll never be saved because you're sitting in a church building among nice people. No, 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 no. You'll only be saved because of an individual personal encounter with Jesus in which you say, Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner. Who else? Just raise your hand. I want you to save me, Jesus. I'm going to pray for you. Dear Father, there are those that raise their hand today and they are saying they want to be saved. They want to be forgiven. They want to be part of this kingdom. They don't want to reject. They want to receive. And I pray that you would give them the courage to do exactly that. I pray that you would fight off the intervention of Satan, even at this time, to stop them in their tracks. And I pray that they would be saved today. We ask this in Jesus' name. There are many believers here today, and I'm going to let you go right now. Get your care cards out. Not care card, connection card. Excuse me, we renamed it. Get that ready to turn in. There are many of you that are believers today, and I think what I would, the two little thoughts that I would give you, they were in the summary thoughts, and it's just so easy for us to think that we are in a position to put God in a box or in under obligation. We're so tempted to think that God is a heavenly bellhop. He really isn't. He is God. And all He invites us to pray and to beg like they did in the book of Psalms. But God intends for us to love Him and serve Him with our whole heart. The second thing is I would encourage you to look at the talent, the time, and the treasure of your life. Everything included in your life, and understand, please understand that you have the stewardship of all of those things, not the ownership. You don't even own those children. You don't own your husband, your wife. You don't own your things. You don't even own the time of your life. It all belongs to God, and you have the stewardship of it. One day, He's coming back. And guess what? We're all going to be called into account, and he's going to say, hey, you had all of this stewardship. What did you do with your life? God bless you. Turn in your care cards this morning. You raised your hand. I want to talk to you. Don't go. Don't go. Everybody else stand and leave. But those that raised your hand, we want to share Jesus with you. Don't go away without trusting Christ. I'm standing right here along with some friends. Come and join me. God bless you.